But on the Lord's Day afternoon, we spoke a word concerning the seven patriarchs that are found in the book of Genesis. And we showed that every one of them teaches a spiritual lesson. And that Joseph, the seventh, brings before us the crowning of spirituality, the most godly man to be found in the book of Genesis. I pointed out that Abraham is the man of the altar. There are four altars in connection with his life. And then I pointed out that Isaac is the man of the well, for there are four wells in the life of Isaac. And I pointed out that Jacob is the man of the pillar, and the four pillars in connection with his life. And then finally that Joseph, in connection with him, there are seven dreams. And already we have spoken about six dreams in connection with the life of Joseph. The dreams of the sheaves and the stars, and the dreams of the branches and the baskets. And last night we were speaking, as the Lord would help us, from the dreams of the cattle and the corn. Now in the life of Joseph, we have the Lord Jesus wonderfully brought before our attention. I pointed out that we see him in his personal glories as the Son of the Father. And we see him in his moral glories as the servant. And we see him in the official glories as the king. And Moses gathered his substance to wrote the story in a wonderful way. In the first part of his life, until he was 17, we see the pastor. And then for 13 years, we see the prisoner. And then from 30 until 110, we see him as the prince. And so there are three parts to his life: the pastor, the prisoner, and the prince. Now tonight I want to speak, as God might help me, concerning the exaltation of Joseph. The exaltation of Joseph. Now shall we read, please, a few verses, verse 37. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, or his signet. This was the ring that bore the seal of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring, or his signet ring, from his hand, and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Verse 50. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. That name Manasseh means forgetting, or God made me forget. And the name of the second called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And Ephraim means, or signifies, fruitfulness. Now that's all the scriptures that we will read this evening. And I know the Lord will bless to us the reading of these precious words. Now I think of all the subjects that we have considered up until now, this is one of the most remarkable, if not the most remarkable of any, bringing before us the exaltation of Joseph after he had passed through those terrible trials in the pit and then in the prison where his feet were hurt with fetters. And then not only did Satan use the woman to put him into the prison, but we saw that Satan used the butler to keep him in the prison. And for all those years he was tried in the prison in his loneliness. But we saw how God brought about his coming out of the prison. And like him we can say of another, out of the prison he cometh to reign. And tonight we are going to look at the wonderful exaltation of Joseph by King Pharaoh. In reading this today, these few verses that I've read, I thought of the words in the book of Esther in chapter 4 where we read this question, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? And here we have a man whom Pharaoh delighteth to honor. And the question is, what shall be done unto him? And of course the type thinly veils the glorious antitype, the Lord Jesus. And we would say of him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? The Lord Jesus is the one that God delights to honor. And we are going to show from the exaltation of Joseph a number of the God-honoring things that have been given to the Lord Jesus in exaltation. When you're reading through the history of Joseph, read it in connection with Paul's epistle to the Philippians, especially chapter 2. And you all know that well-known portion where we have the downstooping of the Lord Jesus. And there are 7 steps in the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. And there are 7 steps in the downstooping of Joseph. 7 steps in his humiliation. In the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. That's the first step. God hath exalted him. And then the second step, he hath given him a name, which is above every name. That's the second step in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. God exalted him, and he hath given him a name, which is above every name. That in the name of Jesus, not at the name of Jesus, but in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And there we have the 7 steps in the exaltation of the once humbled Lord Jesus Christ to the very throne where he is now exalted as Lord and Christ. Now there are 7 things that we have read, or 7 items in Genesis 41 that were presented to the man whom the king delighted to honor. All power and authority was given into the hand of Joseph. But I want you to notice this also, that thrones and dominion and authority could never satisfy his heart. He desired love, and that was bestowed upon him. And he desired fruitfulness, and that also was bestowed upon him. Not only all authority, but he got affection, and he got fruit. And we can see in these 7 things that I'm going to point out, a 7-fold presentation of the Lord Jesus. First of all, we will look at the royal ring. Pharaoh took the signet ring from off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, the royal ring. And then we will look at the robe, the linen robe that was placed upon Joseph, the fine vestures of linen. What a wonderful sight to see him in the robe of linen. And then we will look at the chain of gold a golden chain placed about his neck, and what that would signify. And then, fourthly, he was made to ride in the second chariot in the land. And then the fifth thing, he was given a second name. His name, we saw, was Joseph, and we saw what it meant, that his mother called him Joseph, which means he shall gather. And we saw the three ways in which Joseph gathered. He gathered by being the bread giver, or the bread of life. And he gathered by the silver cup of redemption. And he finally gathered in scenes of cloudless fellowship when he said, "Come near to me, I am Joseph." But here's a second name, Zaphnath-Paaneah. And we will look at the threefold meaning in that name. A second name with three delightful meanings. And then the sixth thing that he received was a Gentile bride. He was given Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, to be his bride, a Gentile bride. And then the seventh thing were the two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, the fruit of that union with Asenath. He was given two sons. Is the royal ring, because the time flies so quickly, the royal ring that was placed upon Joseph's hand. What a wonderful day it must have been for Joseph when he was brought out of the prison where he had suffered such indignities, where his feet had been hurt with the fetters, and where he lay for 13 years charged with something that he had never committed. But now, out of the prison, he has come into the presence of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is exalting him as the man whom he delighteth to honor. And the first thing he did, he took the royal signet from his hand and he placed it on Joseph's hand. Now that royal ring on the hand of Joseph, it was the symbol of irreversible authority. It was the symbol that the man that wore the king's ring, he was the man in whom was vested all authority. It was customary in Egypt that every document that the king would sign was sealed with the signet of the king. And now the authority of Pharaoh is placed in the hand of Joseph, and he wears on his hand the signet ring of authority. When you read through the little book of Esther, it's the only book apart from Ruth that bears a woman's name. You will see a great king there, Ahasuerus, and he is passing a decree which he wants to be read throughout his whole domain. And in order to make it irreversible, he signed it with the king's ring. He stamped it with the king's ring. And so when I see Joseph wearing the signet ring, it's not a ring of vanity. We read of a man in the epistle of James, and he comes into the synagogue with a gold ring and gay clothing, and there it's the ring of vanity. But God doesn't want us to wear the ring of vanity. But here we have Joseph, and he's wearing the signet ring of irreversible authority. We read of the prodigal in Luke 15, that was placed upon his ring, that ring of sonship. And when I think of Joseph with the ring of irreversible authority, my mind goes immediately to the Gospel by Matthew. And there we see the Lord Jesus. And he's standing in the power of resurrection. And he's about to ascend into the presence of the Father. And here's the wonderful words that fall from his lips. "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So when I look at Joseph with the signet ring on his hand, it's the ring of his authority, and it points to the Lord Jesus, in whom God has vested all authority in heaven and in earth. But now we pass from the ring, not to be tedious, and we see the second thing that was bestowed upon Joseph. And this time, it is fine linen vestures bestowed upon Joseph. I pointed out on a previous night that we have six garments that Joseph wore in the story. He begins with a coat of many colors. And when I see Joseph in the coat of many colors, my mind goes to the Gospel by John, where we have the sonship of the Lord Jesus presented to us. And then I said that he wore the coat of the servant. He left his cloak in her hand. And by Christendom, They have lost the presence of the Lord Jesus, but they still have got the cloak in his hand. Christendom has no Christ, but they have the cloak of Joseph. They have the cloak of profession, which hides their shame. And in the name of the Lord Jesus are carried on all kinds of shameful things. But Christ is not there. Like the seductress, they have the cloak, but they haven't got the true Joseph, the Lord Jesus. He left the garment of the servant in her hand. If you want to see the Lord Jesus wearing the servant's coat, read the Gospel by Mark. And then we have him in the garment of the prisoner. He changed his prison garments and stood before Pharaoh. And that's the Gospel by Luke, where we have him in the garments of the prisoner. But now we are turned to see the one who wore the coat of suffering and who lost his coat of many colors and was stripped of his servant's coat. We see him now clothed in fine linen vestures. I believe that this was a vindication of the purity and the absolute righteousness of Joseph. He was condemned for a sin that he had never committed. But now Pharaoh clothes him in fine linen vestures. And in Revelation 19 and verse 8, we read these words, "The fine linen, the righteous acts of the saints." And fine linen always points to righteousness. And when we see Joseph standing in the fine linen, it's a vindication of the absolute purity of the person of Joseph. We know he wasn't a sinless man, but he is the picture of the sinless man. And standing in the presence of Pharaoh and in the presence of all Egypt in the fine linen, it's the vindication of the spotlessness and the purity of his person. And so at God's right hand, in the presence of God, there stands one. And God has vindicated the absolute perfections and the sinless character of his beloved Son. And he has raised him from the dead, and he is in the presence of God in perfect righteousness. Thank God for that one whose sinless character has been attested by both men and demons and angels and God himself, the blessed person of the Lord Jesus. So when I see Joseph with a ring on his hand, I see the irreversible authority that is the portion of the Lord Jesus. When I see him in the fine linen, I see the absolute righteousness of the person of Christ, vindicated by God himself. But now the third thing I want to speak about is the chain of gold that was placed about his neck. And what does this chain of gold speak about? I haven't a doubt in my mind, with a number of scriptures in my heart and before my attention, that the chain of gold speaks of the place of acceptance that Joseph found in the presence of Pharaoh. Putting the ring on him shows that all authority is vested in him. Clothing him in the robe of fine linen shows that he believes in the righteousness of this person. His purity is attested, and it's a robe without a spot upon it. But now the chain about his neck, the golden chain, it's an evidence that he has been accepted in the presence of Pharaoh. I was reading in the Song of Songs. It's a difficult book to understand. And some people, when they read it, they read into it what is not in it. I have heard wonderful addresses given at times, pointing out the church in the Song of Songs to be the bride. And others have tried to bring Israel into the Song of Songs. Well, I want to point out to you that the Song of Songs is a non-dispensational book. We haven't the church in the Song of Songs, and we haven't Israel in the Song of Songs, but we have both of them in that song. It's the love of the Lord Jesus for all his people at all times. It can be read by every believer in every age. It's the love of Christ for all his people at all times. And it's their love for him at all times. He always loved his people, and they always loved him. But in one of the expressions of love, the Lord Jesus, speaking about his people, said, "That one look of thine eye hath ravished my heart." And he says, "The chain about thy neck hath ravished my heart." The chain of acceptance. And so the chain of gold around the neck of Joseph, it speaks of the divine acceptance that he has received in the presence of Pharaoh. And thank God there's one at God's right hand, and God hath placed the golden chain about his neck. And that golden chain speaks of his acceptance, but it speaks of ours as well. In Ephesians 1 verse 6, we read those beautiful words, he hath made us accepted in the accepted one, accepted in the well-beloved. And the Lord Jesus has been accepted by the Father, and he has shown his acceptance of the perfections of his work, and he has placed the golden chain about his neck, and we are accepted in that beloved one. How different the treatment that men gave him. Do you know that when a man is a malefactor in the days of the Lord, they hang around his neck his accusation. That accusation that was written over the Lord in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, I believe that he wore it round his neck as he went to Calvary. And when he came to Calvary, nailed him to the cross, they took the superscription and they nailed it above him. Every malefactor had his accusation nailed above him, but he carried it round his neck as he went to the place of death. The thieves would carry round their neck their transgression, but the man in the midst, he had hung around his neck in mockery. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's what they hung around his neck, his accusation. And they mocked him as he passed by and went to Calvary. But that same one is up from the grave, and he has gone into heaven. And God hath put around his neck a chain of pure gold, and he is accepted in the presence of the Father. But now we come to the fourth thing, and that is the second chariot in which Joseph was made to ride. Here we see him wearing the signet ring of authority, wearing the robe of spotless righteousness, and the chain of acceptance about his neck. But now he is made to ride in the second chariot in the land. I used to wonder what this second chariot would speak to us of in connection with the Lord Jesus. And I haven't a doubt that that second chariot speaks of the protection which the Lord Jesus brings to his people. To see Joseph riding in the second chariot, it filled the heart of the Egyptian with hope. The days of famine are coming, but all our hope for protection is pinned on the man that rides in the second chariot. Chapter 6, we find Elijah surrounded by men and chariots, but the eyes of the man of God are opened, and he sees the chariots of God. And the chariots of God in that portion speak of protection. And then again we remember in chapter 7 of that same book of Kings, in connection with four leprous men, they went out feeling that if they cast themselves upon mercy, they would but die. If we sit still here, we shall die. But God made the Assyrians to hear the noise of chariots. And in that portion, chariots are for the protection of God's people. And all through the life of Elisha, I haven't time tonight to trace it, yet we have chariots, and they're always mentioned in connection with the protection of his people. From danger, and provide for them in famine, and to bring them safe to heaven when the journey's done, the chariots of God. And I haven't a doubt that Joseph riding in the second chariot, it speaks of the place of protector which the Lord Jesus has presently received. Thank God we have a great protector. We are kept by the one who died to save us. I love that old verse, and if you're in any doubt about eternal security, I will leave that verse with you tonight. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We have heard that applied, and I'm not against its application, for I've done it myself, to the willingness of the Lord Jesus to take in every one that comes, and to never cast one of them away from his presence. Well, that's not really what the meaning of that verse is.
him that cometh to me. That is, he comes into my chariot. As soon as a man comes to Christ, he says, him that cometh to me. That salvation, I will in no wise cast out. Never afterward, having received him into my chariot, never afterwards will I cast them out. Him that cometh to me, salvation, I will in no wise cast out. Eternal security. So if you have come to Christ, you're in the chariot of the divine protector, and he never casts you out. So we have four things, very briefly. But now I want to come further into this portion and see the fifth thing, for it has really been exercising my mind a good deal. And that is that we have him as the Savior of the world, and we have him as the man that fled from the appearance of evil. Now when you apply that to the Lord Jesus, how touching it really is. Do you want an illustration of this name? Well then you could do no better than go to the place where Joseph's bones were buried. We might be speaking a little tomorrow night about Joseph's bones. Before he died, he gave commandment concerning his bones. Joseph, by his own commandment, he desired to be embalmed. He gave commandment that his father would be embalmed in Genesis chapter 50, and he gave commandment that he would be embalmed. Not that he believed what the Egyptian believed. The Egyptian believed by being embalmed, the soul was preserved. But Joseph didn't believe that. But Joseph desired to be embalmed. And he said, when God visits you and brings you out of the land of Egypt, and brings you to the land of promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thou shalt carry my bones. Thou shalt carry my bones, not carry me. Joseph knew that he wouldn't be there. He would be with the Lord. But thou shalt carry my bones. And we read those wonderful words that when Moses and the children of Israel departed out of the land of Egypt in the night of redemption, that they took with them the bones of Joseph. And all through the wilderness they carried the bones of Joseph. And when they came to the land of Canaan, they came to the place called Shechem, or Sychar, the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, with Sychar, or Shechem, and there they buried, according to Joshua 24, there they buried the bones of Joseph. So the bones of Joseph were buried near to the well of Sychar. The next time we read of the well of Sychar is in John chapter 4. And here we see the greater than Joseph. And the first thing we see about him is this. He's the revealer of secrets. The true Joseph is in John 1:18. No man. But in John 4, he's the revealer of secrets. The woman said, he told me all things which ever I did. And near to the place where the bones of Joseph were buried is the true Joseph, who is the true Zaphnath-Paneah, the revealer of secrets. And he told her all things that ever she did. And she said, is not this the Christ? And then in that same chapter, we have the men of Samaria, and they believed in the Lord Jesus, and they came out, and they used this title that Pharaoh used, the Savior of the world. There are only two men in the whole Bible that have that statement said about them. And that, by Gentiles, Pharaoh said of Joseph, the Savior of the world. The Samaritans came out, and when they came to Christ, they said, we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Savior of the world. Near to the place where Joseph's bones were buried, we see him as the revealer of secrets. He told her all things that ever she did. He is revealed as the Savior of sinners, the Savior of the world, the true Zaphnath-Paneah. And in that story we have a woman that didn't run away from her shame. She was like the seductress that we read of in Genesis 39. We have a woman who didn't run away from her shame. Thou hast had five husbands. Now those five husbands were all legitimate husbands.
Many a time this woman has been made worse than she really is. She had five husbands, one after the other. They had all died. But him whom thou now hast is not thy husband. It was the last husband, the sixth husband, with whom she was living in this terrible sin, which honeycombs the world this evening, the sin of adultery and the sin of immorality. And let me say, there's a number of young people in our meeting tonight, and all of us need the word. Let us flee from the appearance of the sin of immorality and impurity. We who are believers, we should keep a high standard of purity in a day of gross iniquity and a day of idolatry and adultery all around us. But this woman, she didn't flee from the presence of her shame. But we see that she found in the greater than Joseph pardon and purity. In that true Joseph, she found pardon and purity, and she was forgiven that day. And when the disciples came, we read these words. They marveled that he talked with the woman. They should have marveled that he talked to them. Any of us should marvel that he talks to any of us. Some of us went down deeper in sin than others. But it's a marvel that Christ had to deal with any of us in sovereign grace. But they marveled that he spake to the woman. And when I read John 4 and think of the bones of Joseph buried near the very place where it took place, I see in that name that was given to Joseph in Genesis 41, the revealing of the person of Christ. He told me all things that ever I did, the revealer of secrets, the Savior of the world. The men of the Samaritan village said, we know and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Savior of the world. And then a woman and a man fleeing from her presence on account of her impurity. And we see in the second one, a woman that confesses her impurity and finds salvation in the true Joseph that day. What a wonderful picture it really is. But now we come to the sixth thing that Joseph received in exaltation, and that is something that really gladdened his heart. Something that really gladdened his heart in the day of his exaltation. We see the ring of absolute authority, and we see the Lord Jesus, and he says, all authority is in my hand. We see the robe of spotless righteousness upon him. He's exalted now, and he has gone back into heaven, and for us, he wears a mitre, and for us his robes are whiter than heaven's unsullied light. He has a fine linen vesture upon him, and we see the chain of pure gold he has accepted, and we see him in the chariot as the true protector of his people, and we see him with the new name. God has given him the name, which is above every name, and he's exalted, and the name has been given to him. Savior of the world and revealer of secrets. But now he receives something that gladdens his heart, and that is the object of his affection. He receives a Gentile bride. Asenath became his bride. All the years that Joseph had been in suffering, he had had no bride to share those sufferings. But now in the glory, she shares his glory. She knows nothing about the path through which he has gone. She knows nothing of the hurt that he has received. But now she shares the glory in the day of his exaltation. There are seven brides in the Bible that point to the church of this dispensation. Seven brides in the Old Testament, and I haven't a doubt that every one of them are foreshadowings of the church of this dispensation. The first bride in the Bible, Eve, is a wonderful picture of the church. And every one of those seven brides, just like the seven patriarchs, they present to us one aspect of the church in association with Christ. The first bride is the bride that came forth after the deep sleep of the first man. Adam is put into a deep sleep by God. And God performed the first operation, and he took a rib. And out of that rib, he builded a woman, and presented that beautiful bride to Adam in the garden. And when I look at Adam and Eve in the garden, I see the mystery of the bride being formed as a result of the death of the Lord Jesus. That first bride, she shared his life. And the reason she was alive was because of his going in to the deep sleep. So in the first bride, we see the bride that shared his life. He went into the deep sleep, and she was builded and presented to him. What a beautiful picture of Christ in death. And the result of his death has been the bringing into being of the bride. But then the second bride that speaks of the church is Rebecca. And she's the bride of the heavenly calling. We see her passing through the desert, and she's making her journey to the heavenly Isaac. He stayed by the father's side. The servant thought that if he could bring him down, her heart would be won. But the father said, if she be not willing to follow on the strength of the word, see that thou bring not down my son. And when I read that, it tells me of the affection that the Holy Spirit has for the Lord Jesus. Because that namelet, that servant, Eliezer, who wins the bride Rebecca, is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. And she is the bride of the heavenly calling, conducted through the desert until she meets her heavenly Isaac. And Isaac takes her into his mother Sarah's tent and is comforted after the death of his mother Sarah. Sarah is a type of Israel, presently dead as far as her position is concerned according to Romans 11. And Rebecca is the bride of the heavenly calling, and she shares his love. The first mention of love in the Bible is the love of the father for the son. Take now thine Isaac, whom thou lovest. The love of the father for the son is the first mention of love in the Bible, the love of Abraham for Isaac. The second mention of love in the Bible is the love of Isaac for his bride. He loved her, and if Eve shared the life of an Adam, Rebecca shared the love of an Isaac. And then the third bride that speaks of Christ is Leah. You might be surprised at me saying that Leah is a type of the church. You might have thought that Rachel was the type of the church. But I haven't a doubt in my mind that Leah is the type of the church and Rachel is the type of Israel. How do you make it out? Jacob loved Rachel first. Leah came second as far as his love was concerned, and Israel is always spoken of as the firstborn. Israel is spoken of as the firstborn. Jacob loved Rachel, but then he loved Leah. But while they loved Rachel earlier, they loved Leah, yet we find that Leah was the first to bear him fruit. Leah was the first to bear him fruit. And before Israel can be brought into blessing, the church must be here for a little while and be the fruitful vessel to bring glory to the heavenly Jacob, the true servant. And so in Leah, we have the third picture of the church in the book of Genesis. But then when we come to what we've been reading, Asenath, we have the fourth and most wonderful bride in the book of Genesis that speaks of the church. And here we have a Gentile bride that shares the glory of Joseph in the day of his exaltation. When his sufferings are past, he is introduced to share the glory, while his 10 brethren remain in unbelief. The 10 brethren in unbelief, and Jacob in the famine, in the next chapters, bring before us the present condition of Israel. His brethren knew him not. They knew not Joseph. At the first coming to buy corn, they knew not Joseph. They were in unbelief. Asenath, the stranger, taken out from among the nations, the Gentile bride, shares the glory of Joseph, while the brethren remain in unbelief. And it takes the famine, as we shall see tomorrow evening, it takes the days of famine to bring them in repentance to the feet of Joseph. It speaks of the winning of Israel in a day to come. So Asenath, the fourth and central bride, shares his glory. So when you think of those four brides, the first one shared his life. And let me point this out about Eve, that she was brought into being before sin ever entered into the world. The first type of the church was brought into being before sin entered, which shows me that the church was no afterthought with God. The church was ever in the divine counsels of God. And before sin ever entered into the scene to blight it, God was teaching that he was going to build a bride to share the glories of his son. She shared his life. The second bride shared his love. Leah shared his fruitfulness. And the last bride in the book of Genesis shared his glory. Then we could speak of Zipporah in Exodus 2, and Abigail in 1 Samuel 25, and Solomon's Gentile wife, or bride, Pharaoh's daughter. They are all pictures, the seven of them, of the church of this dispensation. But now, having spoken about the bride that he received, I want to speak of the two sons that were born to him. Not only is Joseph satisfied with his fortune, all authority of his, not only is he satisfied with the name and the king and the robe, there's a man in heaven at God's right hand. He'll never forget the trials of Calvary. Even throughout eternity, the Lord Jesus will never forget the trials of Calvary. Nor did Joseph ever forget the trials of the prison and the indignities of the pit. But when Manasseh was born, such was his joy that was set before him, and consolation in the birth of Manasseh. He said, God hath made me to forget all my joys and my father's house. I couldn't read that without thinking of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. And the joy of his heart is to see the Manassehs born. I wonder, are you a true Manasseh in this meeting? Has God had cause for joy in your birth? You know, when anyone's born again, it gives joy to the relatives. And it gives joy to the Christians. And it gives joy to the person himself. But there is one person that receives great joy when a young one or an older one is born again, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. We are his true Manasseh. And as he looks down and sees the Manasseh, he says, God has made me to forget all my toil. Calvary, in other words, was well worthwhile to have the Manasseh. And of course, not only should we be true Manasseh, but we should be Manasseh in practice. What's a Manasseh in practice? Well, the Apostle Paul was a true Manasseh. In Philippians chapter 3, he uses these wonderful words, forgetting those things which are behind. And the things that were behind in Paul's life weren't bad things. You know, when we use that scripture, we always have to do with the poor things in our lives and the blemishes in our assemblies, and the poor things in our conduct, and we say, forgetting those things which are behind, I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But these were the good things in his life. There are some brethren, and they're always pondering over the past, the bad things, and pondering over the good things is just as bad. The apostle said, I'm forgetting what is behind in my Christian experience. Let us not live in the past. I'm not remembering what is in the past. I'm a true Manasseh, forgetting those things which are behind. I press on toward the mark. May God help us to give God joy in living up to the good name that has been put upon us. God has made me to forget all my toil in my father's house. The second son that was born was Ephraim. There are a number of things said about Ephraim later on
But when he was born, Joseph said, God hath made me to be fruitful in the land of mine affliction. Ephraim means fruitfulness. And that is God's purpose for every one of us, to be fruitful. The Lord Jesus said, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except that it abides in the vine. We read of Ephraim later on in the little book of Hosea, what he was by nature, just what you and I are. And there are three terms that are used of Ephraim, and they're very telling terms. The first one is this: Ephraim is a silly dove without heart. I wonder, are there any silly doves in this meeting without heart? What's a silly dove do? It wanders about all over the sea. A silly dove without a heart. Why, there are some people in the assembly and they have no heart. They have no heart. That's why you don't see them at the prayer meeting. They are a silly dove without heart. They are easily chased away and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Ephraim is a silly dove without a heart. Oh, may the silly doves in this gathering become fruitful. God intends us to be fruitful, not to be silly. In the Bible we read about silly women, and we read about silly doves. And there are still silly doves and silly women moving about among the people of God. What God wants us to be fruitful, the Ephraims. And then we read another thing about Ephraim. Not only is he a silly dove without heart, but he's a backsliding heifer. A backsliding heifer. I wonder, are there any backsliding heifers in our meeting? There's nothing so awkward as a heifer that begins to backslide. You know, in moving about, I hear people saying about certain ones, he's a backslider. Sometimes we wonder, was he ever on the slide? I wonder, were ever you on the slide? You could go under the name of being a backslider, and yet you never slid forward. But if you've been a backslider, a backsliding heifer, bent on departing from God, may God help you to become a fruitful Ephraim. There's another thing about Ephraim, said in that little book of Hosea, a silly dove, a backsliding heifer. Another expression is a very searching one. A cake half turned. A cake that has not been turned, that is baked on one side. In other words, a half-baked person. Did ever you meet with a half-baked Christian? A half-baked Christian. He was good on the Lord's day, and we enjoyed his company, but during the week, he was just half-baked. You know, when I'm invited anywhere for my supper, I like to get the baking that's well done. I'm not like an old preacher that was in Ireland. He was having his supper in a home, and the lady said, won't you try my baking? I baked them all myself. Well, he said, that's the very reason I don't want them, because you baked them. A half-baked cake. He had been there before, and he had got a half-baked cake. And there's nothing so terrible as something that's half-baked. You know, there are some believers, and they're really only half-hearted and half-baked. They're not out and out for the things of God. But the Lord wants you and I not to be silly doves and backsliding heifers and half-baked cakes, but he wants us to be out and out for the Lord and be fruitful and bring forth fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. And so we see Joseph out of the pit and out of the prison and out of the degradation and out of the despair and loneliness through which he passed. And we see him up and exalted. And as we look at him, we see our heavenly Joseph. We see the universal authority in the signet ring. We see the spotless righteousness in the vestures of fine linen. We see the golden chain of acceptance, the chariot of divine protection, the new name above every name that is known in this world and in the world to come, the new name and all that it signifies, and the Gentile bride to share his glory, of which you and I are a part, and the son in which he found such perfect delight, Manasseh, God hath made me to forget my toil. Ephraim, God hath made me to be fruitful. May God grant that these things might mark us
and give him joy till traveling days are done.
Our Father, we do ask thy blessing on these searching, solemn matters that bring before us the greater than Joseph, the Lord Jesus himself. We thank thee that God hath highly exalted him, hath loosed the pains of death. It was not possible that he should be holden by it. And thou hast delivered him and brought him up out of the grave, raised by the glory of the Father. And thou hast placed upon his head many diadems. Joseph could not sit upon the throne of Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, in the throne only, I will be greater than thou. But we thank thee for the man who has gone up, and the Father has said, sit thou upon my right hand. He could say, I also overcame and am set down upon my Father's throne. The highest place in Egypt was reserved for Pharaoh. But thank God, the highest place in heaven is reserved for the Son of thy love. And we'll look up and see him there, and we'll long to see him one day face to face. And we trust, O God, that each of us may be true Manassehs, and that each of us may be Ephraims, fruitful and forgetting the past, pressing on day by day,